Galatians chapter 2, we particularly this evening are looking at verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." We'll now take it in some context and start reading from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Once again, reading verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Please join me in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we seek now to hear the wisdom of God. We have heard your word read. I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I speak. I pray, Lord, you would help us all as we listen. Lord, help us to know, to understand, to consume, and to live upon your word. Lord, help us to take your word, to apply your word, to live according to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." It's a very interesting verse. It's a very important verse. You may have realised we're really slowing down now as we come through to this part of the letter to the Galatians. This is really the shiny part of the letter, if you like. It's the meaty part. It's the part that we really have to understand. We really must understand what being justified through faith in Jesus Christ means. We really have to understand what it means to be put in a right standing with God, because this is the very backbone of the gospel. This is the thing that we have to know. It's justification by faith that more than anything else really sets apart a gospel preaching church from a non-gospel preaching church. A church that is teaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone is a church that can be claiming to preach the gospel. There may be errors in other things that they teach, and there often are. But if they are teaching justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, they can honestly say that they are preaching the gospel. And if the gospel is being preached, well, then the people are being blessed. If the gospel is being preached, the light of God is being shown forth. It's being proclaimed. And so we've really got to get into and understand just exactly what these verses mean. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." As you noticed from our Old Testament readings in Genesis, the result of sin, or the wages of sin, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, are death. And death comes to all. Death. God proclaimed that on the day that they eat of the fruit, they would die. Dying you will die, or you will die the death. The implication being that death started from that day. Now his heart, Adam and Eve, their heart kept beating. Their heart kept beating. But in terms of their life before God, in terms of their fellowship with God, in terms of their spiritual life, and the spiritual life is the eternal life. It's not the life that's in the flesh, it's the life that's in the spirit. Their spiritual life died. Remember, it said that they went in the cool of the day to hide among the trees, that the Lord God was coming into the garden in the cool of the day, and they went to hide in the trees. Now, there's some reasonable alternates to the idea of the cool of the day. The spirit of the day. The spirit of the day. Now, some feel that that actually implies that it was a time of worship and fellowship. That God came to them at a time that they called the spirit of the day. That they fellowshiped then with God and worshiped him then. And when they saw that it was time for worship, when they saw that it was time for God to walk with them in the garden, that's when they turned away to hide. They were dying the death. They were not coming to God, they were running from God. They did not want to be in the presence of God, they wanted to be separated from God. And that's the nature of sin. Sin not only separates us from God, but sin builds up a desire to be away from and apart from God. Sin hardens. And God had to call to Adam. The condescension of calling to Adam, Adam, where are you? Do you think God didn't know where Adam was? Of course he knew. He was calling. He was calling Adam back. Stop running. Stop hiding. Come back to me, Adam. Sinners called back into a relationship with God. And we then looked in Genesis chapter 5 at that repeated refrain. And he died. And he died. And he died. Death, killing. Death, destroying. Death, taking life. In our supplementary New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I particularly just want to draw attention to verse 56 of that reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Now what's the sting? The sting is the way poison is introduced. The sting of death is sin. The way that death is introduced, the poison of death is introduced, is through sin. And we're born sinners, and then we sin because we're born sinners. And the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. What gives sin its power? The very fact that the law says that sin is evil. And the law is good. The law is good. God's word is good. God's commandments are good. But because God gives his law, because sin is rebellion against the law of God, death is given power. And that power finds entrance into our lives through sin. We're born sinners. We're born in the sin of Adam the first. And we are sinners. We do what we are. We are what we are. Death kills. Death kills. Death is the enemy. The news headlines. Notice something? Whenever there's a mass killing, it takes up the most of the time. Death. Death is the enemy. We don't like death. The very fact that there is death in the world tells us that something is wrong. The very fact that there is death in the world tells us that there are problems. That there's a problem with God. For it's God who upholds life. God is the living God. And if things are dying, well, there's something wrong with the relationship with God. And if people are dying who bear the image of God, there's a problem. There's a problem. God is not upholding life. Why? Because of the evil of sin. Because of the wickedness of sin. And the horrible brutality of death is the proof of this. We are revolted by death. We are revolted by death. We're revolted enough by death when we see some poor animal die. I've never seen a person die, although I have seen the accidents that cause a person to die. I've never seen a person die. Only once have I ever seen a dead body. I've got to be honest. I didn't like either of those experiences. I didn't like them at all. I've had dreams. They've come back to me. They've haunted me. It's not a good thing. Death is not a good thing. We get so casual about it. We try to hide it. We try to make sure that people die quietly in a corner. Euthanasia. Die with dignity. What's the dignity? What's the dignity of not trusting God and choosing to rebel against God and say, no, no God, I choose my last day? What's the dignity of that? There's dignity in faith. There's dignity in obedience. But what's the dignity of dying, of suiciding? We're supposed to live a life of faith up until our dying day. We hate death. We hate it. And we don't like being confronted with it. Genuine war footage. Frightening stuff. Horrid stuff. How many of you have seen the footage from Belsen Camp at the end of World War II? The bulldozers pushing mounds of dead bodies into cut open graves in the ground. So many bodies that they could only be moved with a bulldozer. And a man sitting on that dozer with a mask on his face, and yet you could still see that he was crying as he did it. That's death. It's ugly. That's death. Death. It's not a good thing. Death. Death is the ultimate evidence and proof of the wrath of God against sin. Why does God cause men to die the death? Because we're sinners. Because we're wicked. And the more death there is in any given place and in any given society, what Scripture teaches us is that that means that the more God has withdrawn his graceful and restraining hand from that society. That's death. It's an ugly thing. It wasn't a pretty thing when our Saviour went to his death. It wasn't a pretty thing. It was an ugly thing. Even those who hated him, Scripture tells us, even those who hated him and stood at a distance mocking him, when he died, it says they beat their breast and went home. Death. Death. Here's the thing. When God, the living God, takes hold of death, and says, I will make you serve my purposes. Death. Death, who you think you are so victorious. Death, you think you have so much power. When God, the living God, takes hold of death and says, I am going to use you to give life, something very strange happens. That which is the enemy actually becomes the surgeon's knife. That which kills becomes that which gives life. No one else but God could do this. No man could do this. No man could make death work for good. No man could make death work for righteousness. No man could make death give glory to God. But God in Christ takes death and he makes it work for him. He puts it to service. Death becomes his servant. And death remains evil and wicked. And the one who brings death, the devil himself, remains evil and wicked. But God uses death to get glory. That's the almighty power of God. That's the almighty power of God, that God can take something evil and God can from it make good and bring glory. I put a little one-line posting up on Facebook. I know a few of you did see it. If in Christ we die before death, by that death we shall live in Christ. If in Christ we die before death, by that death we shall live in Christ. Why did I think of that line? Because I was deep in study of Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. The law says, obey me and live. Do this and live. Romans chapter 10 verse 5, Paul makes that application. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5. Do this and live. But nobody, of course, obeys the law. Nobody obeys the law. And so nobody lives by the law. The law does not give life, it gives death. What does Paul say? But through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, I died to the law. He's saying, the law killed me. The law killed me. I've been killed. I've been slain. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Basically, the law really has only one punishment. Ultimately, the law has the punishment of death. Break the law and you die. All break the law, all die. That's the way the law works. The law does not give life, even though the law is good. What do I mean by that? Well, imagine. Imagine I sign a contract here with you all as witnesses. I sign a contract. I will not sin. I will not sin again. I sign a contract. I will never sin again. And you all witness it. And we call on God above to witness it. Now that's good, isn't it? How many commands in Scripture say that we are not to sin? How many commands in Scripture tell us to be holy, to be righteous, to imitate Christ? It would be good if I did not sin. It would be good if you did not sin. But I'm using myself here as the example. If I sign a contract never again to sin, what happens the moment that I sin? I've broken a law. That's right. And I've made my sin worse. Sin has not, the law that I signed, the contract that I signed, the covenant that I went into, has actually made my sin greater, not less. It's made my sin worse, not better. Because I'm sinning against an agreement. I'm knowingly sinning against an agreement that I have made. And so my sin is even worse than it was if I had never put myself under that law. That's why I've never been impressed with the idea of making people promise to do something. I've never been impressed with the idea that if everybody joins into a promise, unless it's something in Scripture. Now, Scripture, for example, sets up the covenant relationship of marriage. So I don't have a problem with the idea of marriage vows because it's a divinely instituted thing and God supports his people. But the idea of making someone sign a pledge, take a promise, it's not really going to work because a law does not have the power to do anything other than make the sin that the law is written against worse. It makes the sin that the law is written against worse. The law does not have the power to transform. It has the power to convict and to kill. Paul says, I through the law died to the law. Here's the thing. If the law has killed somebody, does the law have any more claim upon them? If the law has killed somebody, does the law have any more claim upon them? And the answer is no. Let's turn then to Romans in chapter 7. Let's look at the example that Paul uses in the letter to the Romans. We'll just read the first four verses. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Example, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that death, when someone dies, the demand of the law has been fulfilled. That's the example that he's using. He's talking about marriage and the fact that death frees somebody from the marriage vow. The one who remains has been freed from the marriage vow by death. He's saying that death fulfills the requirement of the law. Now, just remember, Paul says that through the law, I have died to the law. Let's just stay here in Romans chapter 7. I want us to now look down a bit further. Start reading at verse 7. Now, I want to say Romans chapter 7 seems, on first reading, and if you read it through very quickly, it does seem like a confusing chapter. And I'll do that. But then we'll slow down and we'll go back over it. Start reading at verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So then I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And, you know, I say to you now, well, who got that? Who got that? Read it fast, read it in one big bite, and you'll get a bit confused. I promise you, you'll get a bit confused. Christians throughout the ages have. But if we read it carefully and take into mind the things that I've already said, it starts to become a little clearer. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Now he's talking about the fact that the law cannot justify, that the law cannot make one right before God. What then shall we say that the law is sin? Now remember I spoke about bringing myself under another law that I should not sin. Now, it would be good if I did not sin. So the law itself is not bad. The law is right. What then shall we say that the law is sin? So Paul is saying here that the law, though it cannot justify, though a person cannot live by the law is right. You shall not murder is right. You shall not bear false witness is right. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength is right. He's saying the law is right. It's not wrong. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now think again of that that little example I gave. If I entered into a covenant with you never to sin again, that makes sin known to me. The very fact that I've entered into that agreement makes me more conscious of the fact that I am sinning. I know what sin is when it's defined by law. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what's he saying? He's saying that the very existence of a law concerning coveting educated him as to what coveting is. He realized that he was covetous. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So what's he saying there? He's saying that the law, and when we break the law, it has a hardening effect. You see, if I enter into that foolish covenant that I would never sin, and then I go out and I sin, now perhaps the first few times my conscience is going to trouble me, but after a while, I'm going to say, you know what? That covenant that I just entered into was the stupidest thought I've ever had. I'm just going to sin and be damned. I'm just going to sin and blow it because I can't keep it. And so you see the effect that the law has is it hardens the conscience. The effect that the law has, and I mean apart from the redeeming spirit of, the redeeming work of the Spirit of God, the effect that the law has on a lawbreaker is that it hardens the conscience. You give up. I'm a sinner and I might as well sin and be damned. That's the effect that the law has, apart from the work of grace. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. In other words, if I wasn't aware that I was breaking the law, I wouldn't be hardening myself against the law. But knowing that I'm breaking the law and continuing to break it, I harden myself against that law. And I'm given over to more sin. The reward of sin is more sin. The reward of wickedness is greater wickedness. God's judgment begins in that he makes sin more sinful. When God is judging, he makes sin worse. And the person who is deliberately sinning against God will be increasingly handed over and be increasingly a slave of their sin, going deeper and deeper into the mire. The law hardens the conscience of the person who knowingly breaks the law. It kills them. It works death in that person. I was once alive apart from the law. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that he was perfect, wonderful, or saved. He means that apart from the, before the law defined sin, before the law told him how sinful he was, he thought he was just fine. I was once alive, but once I came under the law, I realized I was dead. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Proved to be death to me. My friends, you know, we often and always say, well, there's only one way to salvation, and that's through justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, theoretically, there's two. If you can live a perfect, righteous and holy life before God in heaven, you don't need salvation. If you can do exactly what God requires of you, you don't need Jesus. If you can be perfect before God, you don't need a Saviour. So in a way, theoretically, there's a way to be saved. Just be perfect. That's all. Anyone want to volunteer? The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. God wasn't lying when in Scripture he said, do this and live. He wasn't lying. It's true. The one who obeys the law shall live. There's just one problem. We all know what it is. No one obeys the law. There's only one who obeyed the law. Remember? His name is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He obeyed the law. And when death was visited upon him, even though he died, yet he lived. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. It had no power over him. The sting went in, the sting fell out. The poison dissipated away. It had no grip on him, it could not hold him down, because there was no sin in him. He obeyed the law. He kept God's law. He did these things, and he lived. And he lived. That's why Christians, and by this I really mean faithful Christians, I don't mean anyone who goes by the name Christian, I mean people who are faithful Christians, regenerate, seriously pursuing righteousness and holiness by the grace of God, cling so desperately to the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is the ultimate proof that we have a Saviour. We have a Saviour. He kept the law. The law had no power over him. We have a Saviour. He is alive. He is alive. And in him we share in his life. But if we share in his life, we must also share in his death. We've got to die. What does Paul say? Through the law, I died to the law. The law was the means of killing him. The law was the means of killing him. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He was killed by the law. Now when? How? When and how? It's an interesting question. What exactly is he speaking of? Now I do want to basically trace out just a line of thought here. When and how? When and how did the law kill Paul? Turn to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 6. We'll read verses 8 to 15. And Stephen, now Stephen, if you don't remember, was one of the first deacons, the first seven deacons called by the ancient church. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now stop, and what's important about that? What's important about that? The dots that Luke wants us to connect is that the synagogues, which were basically divided by hometown, this would have been the synagogue of Paul. This would have been where Saul of Tarsus attended synagogue. Saul, who becomes Paul, would have attended this synagogue. And it says that they rose up and disputed with Stephen, and I want you to stop and think. Paul. We know from his writings the man is an absolute genius. A multilingual genius. We know that. And we know from the things that he said that he was the star pupil of Gamaliel, one of the most famous teachers in Jerusalem of that time. Paul was the young up-and-comer. Paul was the one that all his fellow students looked to. If you had a question about something to do with the law, something to do with religion, and you didn't want the embarrassment of asking Gamaliel or some other such rabbi in public, you could ask Paul. Paul, the absolute genius. We know, as I said, read his writings. He's a genius. Absolute genius. There's no question about that. And Paul, now it doesn't say, I understand, you can come to me afterwards and tell me, Scott, it doesn't say Paul was there. But this is the means by which we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And this would have been his home synagogue. Rose up and disputed with Stephen, but look at verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Saul could not answer Stephen. Now, whether he was himself personally involved in the disputation or sitting on the sidelines watching, they could not answer. This genius, this guy who's the straight A student, number one. And along comes Deacon Stephen. And all we know of Stephen is that he was probably a fairly common kind of guy, but he was a faithful Christian man and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit and he was witnessing in the synagogue. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You realise then that Paul is aware of what's going on. You realise that Paul is aware of what's going on here. This is coming from his home synagogue. Move forward to chapter 7, verse 54. Stephen has given his speech, his sermon, his dying sermon. Now when they heard these things, verse 54, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Go over to chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Remember when we were reading from Romans chapter 7, that Paul particularly mentioned the law, you shall not covet, you shall not desire what others have? What did Stephen have? Wisdom and a spirit with which they could not dispute. The number one student was suddenly confronted with something greater than himself. He said, the law you shall not covet, that law, it killed me. That law, it killed me. I find it hard to believe that as this accusation has come from what would have been his home synagogue, that he did not know that the accusations were false. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. If the accusations were false, the killing of Stephen was murder. You shall not murder. Coveting, false witness, murder, halt. Read on. Actually, don't read on in chapter 8, just turn over to chapter 9. We'll read the first 4 or 5 verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. Who had he borne false witness against? If Jesus, if he's persecuting the Lord, who had he murdered? Jesus. Persecuting me. And who had he coveted? The very throne of God he had been seeking to make himself God. Persecuting me, said the Lord. Persecuting me. Honestly, when you think about men and conviction of sin, and we've thought before about Peter and his denial of the Lord 3 times, and the conviction that must have come over him when the Lord asked him 3 times to validate his love. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Well, what about this one? What about this one? He's blasphemed against the Lord himself. He's sinned against the Lord himself. Why are you persecuting me? Read on a little. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The picture in my mind is a man sitting in the corner, utterly crushed. Utterly crushed. Broken. Suddenly, he has realized that he is the chief of sinners and the greatest of lawbreakers. He does say to Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Suddenly, in his own eyes, he sees that he is totally, utterly, and completely unrighteous. Totally, utterly, and completely deserving of death. Totally, utterly, and completely wicked in his own inner self. The law has fallen upon him. You know, in the cartoons, the piano falls out of the high building and lands on someone's head. That's how the law has fallen upon Paul. The law has fallen upon him and convicted him, and in his own eyes, he's a dead man. He's a dead man. All his zealousness, all his Pharisaic self-righteousness, all his boastful claims, Gamaliel's number one guy, the straight-A student. I keep all the Pharisaic laws. There's never been one like me. Crushed, destroyed, killed in his own eyes, killed. The law killed him. The law destroyed him. That is, in many ways, the primary use of the law, my friends. It's not the only use of the law, but the primary use of the law in the life of a Christian. We're to come to that law, and we're to see that it kills us. We're to see that we are lawbreakers. We're to see that it demands our death. We're to surrender before God. I have no righteousness. I have nothing. It kills us. It absolutely destroys us. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to work death in us. Now, there's two kinds of death, isn't there? That's what I've been talking about. There's the death of hardening. There's the death that comes from knowingly disobeying and sinning against God. There's the death of being turned away. The death of being, of moving away from fellowship with God. The death of trying to escape from God. But there's another kind of death. There's another kind of death when God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, takes the law and applies it with the purpose of saving. When he comes to the softened heart and to the softened conscience, to the one who mourns, and he kills them in their own eyes. He kills them by the weight of our own sins. He kills us. We die to self. And we've always got to die to self. We've always got to keep coming back to that place. Now, we don't have to do this every day, and we don't have to do this in an artificial way. I'm not expecting anyone to walk around saying, well, I'm the chief of sinners and I'm lucky to be saved. I'm not talking some kind of foolish, pretentious work. But I am saying that we must be convictable. And when our conscience troubles us, and when we hear the word of God and we understand that the word of God is saying that by your deeds you should be dead, that's the law doing the work of killing, and we should be falling on our knees before God who is in heaven, submitting and confessing, accepting the truth. It's true. I'm a sinner. I am not righteous. I ought to be dead. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. The law, when it is doing its work in the hands of God, works death, but it's the kind of death that brings life. It brings life. It brings us to the place of living, because once we're dead, the law has been fulfilled. Now, I could ask a question, how do we know we're dead? And Paul answers that in the next verse. I have been crucified with Christ. But I saved that one up for next week. As I said, I want to do this passage in Galatians very, very slowly. It's the cutting edge. It's the backbone of it. This is the bit that we've got to understand. This is the gospel of the gospel in a way. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, how do we live to God having been killed by the law? Having been crucified in Christ? Having been killed by God's righteous requirement? Well, let's have a look for a few ideas in other passages of Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Verse 4, Romans chapter 10, looking at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I will put in a little thing just to make sure you understand. I'm not saying that we can break the law freely, that the law has been done away with. It's been done away with for righteousness. It's done away with for the purpose of righteousness, of being justified before God. The law cannot make us just in the eyes of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the work of Christ has made the work of the law obsolete in terms of justifying a sinner. The law is not abrogated or done away with in terms of its revealing what is right. The law reveals what is right. The law reveals to us the very nature of God himself. Jesus kept the law and he kept it perfectly. If we want to grow in Christ's likeness, we will grow in keeping the law of God. We will. The more like Jesus we are, the less of God's moral law we will break. That is a fact. But we don't keep God's law thinking that we're earning God's blessing. That's not the way it is. Keeping God's law is the fruit. Keeping God's law is the harvest. That which is sown is that which is reaped. Keeping God's law is the harvest of God's sowing. It's the harvest of the seed of God's word. In John, we're told, in the epistle of 1 John, we're told that we cannot keep on sinning, for God's seed abides in us. We cannot keep on sinning, for God's seed abides in us. God has sown a holy seed in order to reap a holy harvest. But the Christ has made an end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We're not law keepers in order to impress God. We're law keepers because God has made us his own. We are his children. And as the children of God, we are to be godly and we are to be like God according to our human nature. We are to be a holy people. Turn now to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died. There it is. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see what's happened. You see what's happened. Death, the great enemy. Death, the great destroyer. Through the work of Jesus Christ has become the means of giving life. The means of giving life. The tool in the hand of God. There are many wonderful things to praise God for. The work of creation. The stars in the heavens. Go to a mountain, look out, and be awestruck. Be awestruck and give God the glory for the beauty of this creation. There are many wonderful things for which we can glorify God. But the more we get our mind around that, I think the more awestruck we will be. God can take death and make it work to bring life. God can take death and make it work to bring life. We serve a glorious, glorious, wonderful God. That is just a miracle beyond compare. That death can be made a servant of life. That death can be made a life-giving tool in the hand of God. But my friends, understand, it comes through the conviction of sin. It comes through the knowledge that we are sinners. Christianity light is not Christianity.
Christianity Light, say you believe in Jesus and she'll be right, mate. No. No. Conversion without conviction is not conversion. Conversion through conviction. That's the work of God. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit. That conviction. That conviction that works the power of death in us, that brings us to nothing. You know, it's one of the most blessed places a Christian can be when you are in that place where you realize and you know and you understand that you've got nothing. That you are nothing. That God owes you nothing. That your righteousness is filthy rags. That what you think is good is actually only something that's a little bit less evil than everything else about you. And you can turn to a gracious and loving God and say, God, I've got nothing, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And be given the gift of life. The place of conviction can break our heart. It breaks our heart. It hurts. But it is the most fertile ground. It is the most wonderful place for a Christian to be. It is the most wonderful place for a sinner to be. One who's being called into the kingdom. To be convicted, to be broken by God. To die before death. That we can live in Christ before the very face of God. One of the things that we're praying for when we keep praying for revival, and I'm not praying for revival, I'm not praying for flash in the pan revival, and I'm not praying for loud music revival, and I'm not praying for people jumping around revival. I'll tell you, when I'm praying for revival, I'm praying for broken-hearted sinners. That's what I want to see. And I'll be a broken-hearted sinner with them. I want to see people broken and humble before God. And that's what we don't see. That's what we don't see. Christianity light. Christianity happy. Christianity worldly. Christianity, get everything you want and add Jesus on top. No, don't want that. Don't want that. It's nothing. It's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. I want to see the death that God works through the conviction of sin, which leads to life in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I want you to be praying for. Deep, heartfelt, serious conviction. That comes slowly, and it's not a work of man. It's not a work of man. This is the most wonderful thing about about Reformed theology, I believe, or one of the most wonderful things. It's not a work of man. We can't make it happen, but we can pray. We obey. We scatter the seed. God makes it grow. God gives the increase. It's a work of God. He's done it before. He's done it before. Have a quick look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Start reading at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now stop. He's just said that we, you know, the apostles, the workers with them, we know, loved by God, that you have been chosen. Now, how does he know? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. With full conviction. How do we know? How do we know when God is calling people into the kingdom? when we see full conviction. People cut to the heart. We're in such a hurry to claim a convert. We're in such a hurry to claim a convert. We'll do anything to get someone to say they believe in Jesus. Well, I'm not so concerned about whether or not people tell me they believe in Jesus. I want to hear someone say, I know that I am the worst of sinners and deserving of nothing but death. Deserving of nothing but death, and all that I can do is beg Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Then I'll know the word has come in full conviction. The full conviction, the work and power of the Holy Spirit, cutting deep. Painful process, but a good one. It's the best place a person can be. The law, when it does its work in the life of a believer, it kills us. It kills us. So that we understand that the only life that is worth having is the life of God himself, to be found in Jesus Christ. There is no other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is wonderful. Your works are wonderful. Your salvation is glorious beyond measure. Oh, Father, please do your work among us by your word. Do your work through us by your word. Lord our God, grant life. Lord our God, lead us into the good places. Lead us where the food is. Oh Lord our God, may the conviction of sin kill us and kill others, kill many, that they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will turn to the blood of the Lamb. Oh Lord, may we see this work among us. May we see this work in our town. May we see this work around us. We are in a sorry state. We are low. We are without power. But you are God. And you are gracious. And you are good. And you are almighty. And we know that you can do these works, for you have done them before. And so we trust and we pray and we ask in the name of Jesus, and we ask for the glory of the name of Jesus, that you would do these works again, that we could see them, that we could rejoice in them. O Lord, show us. Embarrass us for our lack of faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.